Heavenly Father, we are so weak. And Lord, we cannot see with our eyes many things that are true and many things that you know to be true and you tell us to be true. And many times, Lord, that causes our hearts to be faint and to need you. And so we pray that you would show up this morning, Lord, and help us to believe that these words are your words, that these words, even though they portray death, they give life, that these words are able to help us, that these words are able to do something among your people. And Lord, not just the letters on the page, but by the help of your Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come and open our eyes and soften our hearts. Lord, it would be so easy for us this morning to depend on the service order that we have set up and depend on the fact that the word is continuously preached here and not look to him who did it or him who planned it. And so we look to you, Lord. These words are your work, and we trust you to do something in our hearts among us, and we trust you, Holy Spirit, to produce faith in us and to help us see things, to open our eyes to glorious things, Lord. Lord, should this word find any fault in us, would we be quick to repent? Lord, if you're calling us to mourn this morning and to weep and to tear our clothing and shave our heads, so to speak, Lord, would you help us to do that? Holy Spirit, would you come and convict of sin sharply and make Christ such a glorious remedy for what is missing in us? Lord, we ask for bread and we know you won't give us a stone because we're your children and you are a good father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Today we come to another oracle from the prophet Isaiah. And if you haven't been with us, we've been going through the prophet Isaiah, and we've been working week by week through oracles that he's giving to other nations, sometimes to the people of God. And not surprising for the oracles, Isaiah is rebuking the people for sin today. So this is another oracle concerning God's own people, not the surrounding nations. This one's concerning God's people, like 17 was. And even more specifically, the capital of Judah, Jerusalem. So we've got Israel, we've got the southern kingdom, and in the southern kingdom, we have the capital city, Jerusalem. And we know that this is addressing Jerusalem, the city, because the prophet in verse 2 explicitly addresses his oracle to a city or a town. And this also helps explain the title that Isaiah gives the oracle concerning the valley of vision. Because Jerusalem was surrounded by valleys. And so it's titled the Valley of Vision, because within this oracle, starting in the second half of verse 2, Isaiah has a vision, a future vision, of judgment that's going to come on Jerusalem. He's standing over the valley, looking at Jerusalem, rebuking them for sin, and in this he has a vision of what's going to happen to them because of their sins, their judgment. Now we should read carefully and ask this, and I don't want to weigh us down when we get into the text, so we're going to look at this on the front end here. How do we know that in the middle of verse 2 is where a future vision starts? Isaiah doesn't make that entirely obvious, right? He just keeps explaining things. So how do we know that at this time, this is where Isaiah switches from the present to the future? So in the middle of verse 2, Isaiah goes from rebuking the people for their joy, and he shifts right away to Judah having people who are dead and didn't defend themselves, they didn't have a sword, captured leaders. But how do we know that Isaiah is seeing the future here instead of the present? Well, there's a few clues that add up. One that I'm even just thinking of now that wasn't in my notes is it doesn't fit with their rejoicing. If they're rejoicing while they're being carried away or slaughtered or things like that, that's not very fitting. But a few other reasons is we can depend on the title of the oracle a little bit, the Valley of Vision. So at some point here, a vision kicks in. And not all visions of the future are of the future, but historical ones typically are. Second, verse 5 describes this as a future day that's coming and says, "For the Lord has a day," that's future, and it seems to just flow out of what's happening in verse 2. Three, some details make it clear that this is describing the future, the day when Babylon would come to destroy and capture Judah. So, for example, verse 6 mentions Elon and Kir, and these were two people groups that were aligned with Babylon. And so it seems like what's going on here is Isaiah switches from rebuking them to telling about a future day where Babylon and allies of Babylon come against Judah and against Jerusalem to capture the city, to slaughter people, to carry them away in exile, and that's future judgment from where the people are right now. Right now they're rejoicing. So when we're reading the prophets, we got to read carefully. We got to take cues from the author. You can imagine Isaiah standing over the valley, and maybe he, and even as he explains it, he sees their present sin and their future judgment all at once in a vision from God, perhaps. And he just writes down what he sees. But we need to do some work to parse this out when we're looking at the prophets. And by the second half of the passage, this rebuke will actually narrow in even further on an individual, and that individual is Shebna. Shebna was a high-ranking leader in Judah. In fact, we'll see that he was the highest besides the king, King Hezekiah at this time. And Shebna, in him, we will see the sins of these people all bound up in one man. So Shebna is like a mirror to the people. He is individually what the people are collectively. He's used to represent on an individual level just how far that Judah and Jerusalem have fallen. So Isaiah speaks of the sin of a nation, focusing in on their capital city, and even more focusing in on an individual from their leadership. And for these sins, he sees a vision of judgment. So let's get into our passage, starting in verse 1 and going a little bit into verse 2. We see Jerusalem celebrating with joy when they should not be, and here's how it reads. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. One faithful way that you could translate this is Isaiah asking, what business do you have being on the housetops, full of shouting, full of partying, joy, exulting in yourselves? So he calls them a tumultuous city. That's noisy. It basically means they're partying too loud. What business do they have throwing a loud party on the housetops? He also calls them exultant, which shows a sense of pride, triumph, right? If you are exulting in yourself, often that's after a victory or a success. In this time, likely, maybe they think they had some sort of military battle. And so they're partying on the rooftops, and it seems like they're exulting in themselves for some sort of victory, like they're untouchable. And Isaiah says, what business do you have doing that? One possible historical scenario that could fit this scene is when Assyria was just on the verge of capturing Judah and the Lord stopped them. Now, we're not sure if that's the reason why they're rejoicing or thinking that they're untouchable. There's a couple things in this passage that fit with that historical context, like who the leaders are at the time. But there's a couple things that don't jive with that. And so ultimately, we don't know, and Isaiah doesn't say. But either way, Isaiah's point is that whatever is going on, Judah should not be rejoicing. They have no business exulting in themselves, and now is not the time for partying. The prophet seems disgusted or surprised that they would do so. They've got no business doing that. And there's two major reasons that they shouldn't be partying that he's going to lay out for us in our passage here in this oracle. And so firstly, in verses 2 to 8, we're going to see a vision of judgment coming their way. They should not be partying because judgment is coming. They're totally not aware to that fact. Or they're not acting like it's coming anyway. They're not sober-minded. Secondly, in verses 8 to 13, Isaiah lays out the sin of the people. So they should stop rejoicing because judgment is coming and because they're presently in sin. So first, the vision of judgment. So starting in the second half of verse 2. So while Israel is partying on the rooftops, Isaiah is standing over them, and here's what he sees coming. Your slain are not slain in battle with the sword, or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. In other words, Isaiah is describing a people who are dead, but they didn't die fighting. He sees leaders captured, but they didn't pick up a bow to defend themselves. The people of Judah aren't fighting back in Isaiah's vision. They're fleeing. They're fleeing from something. And so it's a picture of people who are dazed, confused, totally defeated. When Babylon came upon them, and we're going to see some evidence this is Babylon later, but when Babylon came upon them in Isaiah's vision, they don't even see it as worth it to pick up a sword and defend themselves. They wouldn't even see the point in raising a bow and trying to defend themselves with a bow. None of the dead have a sword. None of the captured lifted a bow. But there are many dead, and there are many who are being taken away, even though they tried to flee. We'll come back to verse 4, but jump to verse 5 here with me. And verse 5 tells us that this judgment that Isaiah is seeing is from the Lord. Verse 5 says, "For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult, of trampling, and confusion in the valley of Vision, a battering down of walls, and a shouting to the mountains." So there's some wordplay going on here that's actually pretty sad. Notice the words that we saw at the start of the passage before, tumult and shouting. He called them a tumultuous city, said that they were shouting from the rooftops here. And Isaiah's picking up on that wordplay, and I have lost my notes, and I'm just getting to them here. There will be no wordplay if I can't read anything. Okay. So like we were saying, in the beginning of the passage, the people were tumultuous, they were loud, and they were shouting from the rooftops, partying, right? But here they're tumultuous because they're shouting because they're being ransacked. Here they're shouting because their shouts of agony reach to the mountains. Okay, so before they were shouting for joy, and now their shouts of help reach the mountains because they're so loud. That's the vision here. If you want to shout on the rooftops and party, that's fine, but Isaiah sees a vision of what's to come. And they have no business being up there because he knows soon they're going to be shouting for quite different reasons. Verse 6 describes Elam and Kir, both companions of Babylon. That's one of our hints that this is a Babylonian exile, the Babylonian attack that we read about in 2 Kings 18. And it describes them coming against Jerusalem with bows and with shields and with horses. And verse 7 says this, "Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates." So all of the valleys surrounded by chariots, surrounded by horsemen, all of the valleys of Jerusalem are full of enemies. Isaiah sees them surrounded with no escape. The walls are being battered down, people are being slaughtered and taken away, screams of help are reaching the mountains, and there's absolutely nowhere to go. And maybe by now they would have asked Yahweh for help. Maybe by now they would have turned back to the Lord. But you don't even know if that would do them any good anymore, because look at what verse 8 says. Verse 8 says, "He has taken away the covering of Judah." He took away their covering. He made them vulnerable. God hates sin. So that's the first reason that they should stop rejoicing. There's judgment coming. They should snap out of it and sober up. It's not like Isaiah hasn't been warning about this judgment. The second reason they need to stop rejoicing and cut their partying out is because of their sin. Now, even if they don't know what's coming, their sin should be enough to sober them up and snap them out of it and cause them to quit their partying and begin some weeping. So let me read here from verse 8. And this describes the sin of Judah. "In that day, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest." So that's their weapon stores outside of the city. "And you saw that the breaches of this, you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool. And you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the house to fortify your wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago." So Isaiah here describes Judah using all of their resources, even tearing down houses to fortify their wall, to build up and make their wall stronger. He even describes them making a pool to filter in water from outside of the city so that if they were surrounded for any amount of time, they would have water, a water source from outside of the city collected in a pool within the city walls. Now, are either of these things that they did bad in and of themselves? No. No, it's just what you did in times of unrest and times of warfare. It would actually almost be responsible if they didn't prepare in some way, if they didn't fortify their walls, if they didn't make sure that women and children and vulnerable could have access to drinking water. The obvious sin here is that they did this as an act of self-dependence without looking to God. Isaiah says that God did this. God was the one who planned this long ago. God brought them to this land. God prospered them. God gave them the resources to defend themselves. God gave them water to fill a pool with. In every sense, God is the one who did this for Israel. This was his plan from long ago, not Israel's, and they don't see it that way. You did not look to him who did this, the one who planned it long ago. They're looking at this like this was the work of their own hands, not the work of God's hands. It's like God conceived Israel from nothing and nurtured her as an infant and clothed and fed and cared for them. And as soon as he taught them to walk, they started running away from him and did not look back. The second sin here of Judah's is celebrating when they should be crying. So their second sin is misplaced joy. Their first sin, pride, self-dependence, not looking to God. Second sin is misplaced joy. Look at verses 12 to 13. We'll start with 12. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning and for baldness and wearing of sackcloth. God wanted them to take some serious community time to weep over their sin and to repent. He called for community displays of sorrow, right? That might seem strange to us, shaving your head or wearing a bag of sackcloth, which you can think of like a potato sack. We would never do that today, but these were community displays of sorrow in that time, and God is calling them to that. Through the prophet Isaiah, God's been calling them to this sort of repentance, to tears. Judah should have come together as a people and cried and cried and cried. They are sick with sin, and death stands at the city gates. And a proper medicine would have been tears and repentance. But what does God find? Well, he called for weeping and for mourning, and verse 13 says this, "But behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Partying, eating, slaughtering animals for feasts, no care for tomorrow. Maybe Judah knows that Babylon is coming, and they say, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," because they know tomorrow they die, and they don't care to turn back to the Lord anymore. They just want to get their last little bit of worldly pleasure in before Babylon comes and takes them away. Or it could simply be that they have no idea what's coming upon them. They're totally unaware. And before they die eventually, they just want to live total hedonistic lives of gluttony and pleasure and not caring for tomorrow and not thinking on the things of the Lord. They just want the pleasure of this short life, sin and all. And either way, whether they know Babylon is coming or not, they have totally lost the plot. They totally failed to read the room. They're not reading the room at all. Even if they have no idea that they're in danger, their sin alone, the evidence that they bear within themselves, the sins that they are committing, that they see in their own hands and all around them in their neighbors, that sin alone should be enough to cause them to grieve and to repent. That sin alone should be enough to have given them tears and mourning and weeping and sackcloth and shaven heads by now. Their partying is arrogant, their joy is stupid, and it makes God burn with anger. Here's what he says to Isaiah because of all of this. Verse 14, "The Lord God of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts." This ignorance, this missing the point, this joy that is not good, this has totally locked Judah in for exile. There is not going to be forgiveness for this sin until they die, until the exile comes and takes them away. So we have Judah, Jerusalem, deep in the same sin. We have Isaiah overlooking the city, seeing a bloody vision of the judgment that is going to come upon them. And so what's Isaiah's reaction to all of this? Well, look back to verse 4 here. Isaiah seeing this, "Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people." Isaiah's heart is broken over this. Isaiah's not just a machine processing information. Isaiah is a man seeing things that God is revealing to him. And he doesn't want any comfort because he knows that that day is coming. Why comfort him? The Lord has already revealed in his ear that there is no going back. Until the people die, there will be no atonement. So what would comfort do? There is no hope. All the grief that the people of Judah should be feeling has come upon Isaiah. And so we should appreciate, or maybe put ourselves in Isaiah's shoes, just to imagine his pain. Like, I'm sure Isaiah does not want to see another vision. I'm sure Isaiah does not want to bear another oracle to any more people groups. I'm sure Isaiah is overwhelmed. He doesn't want to give any more oracles, speak any more words, give any more judgment. In many ways, Isaiah is carrying around the judgment of these people on his shoulders or in his chest. They are blind, but God has allowed him to see with full clarity what is coming upon him. And in many other places, God has allowed him to see with full clarity the judgment coming on all nations. He's just a man. But often we serve the Lord through suffering, and God is not done with Isaiah yet. God has another message for Isaiah to deliver, and that's a message for Shebna. Verse 15 reads, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him." So verse 15 tells us that Shebna was a steward over the household. The idea here was he was the king's right-hand man. He oversaw all of the affairs of the kingdom. Next to King Hezekiah, he called all of the shots. He was the top dog. He had the most authority right next to the king, and probably actually practically exercised quite a bit more authority than the king. Now, at the beginning of the message, we pointed to how Shebna was going to turn out to be a spitting image of the sin of Jerusalem in one man. He's over a household of sin, and he himself is no different from that household. He is individually what the people are collectively. Look at verses 16 to 18, and we're going to note a few things before we read them, but verse 16 tells us that he's trying to make a name for himself by cutting out a grand tomb in high places. And that's where kings were buried, by the way, and it would have been very expensive to cut out a tomb there. This would have been a very grandiose display of self-importance. So he's got Judah's pride. He's got that locked down. In verse 17, God mocks him by calling him a strong man, which clearly he thought he was, but turned out not to be. So he has Judah's self-dependence. Verse 18 says he'll die with his grand chariots, implying that he abused his authority for grand display. So he's exalting himself like Judah. And what else do we expect? Yes, sometimes corrupt leadership can corrupt a people. But isn't it true that so much more often corrupt people give birth to corrupt leadership? Often if you find wicked leadership, it's just a reflection of the people and where their hearts are at. So he's a mirror to these people. Shebna is a mirror to Judah in one man. And it's fitting that his judgment kicks off with the same type of words that Jerusalem's judgment kicked off at. Let me read to you verse 16. "What do you have here? And whom do you have here, that you have cut out a tomb for yourself, and you who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock?" In other words, what business do you have carving a royal tomb? Who are you to be doing this? Does that sound familiar? That the rebuke to Shebna starts very similar as the rebuke to Jerusalem. What business do you have doing what you're doing? To sum it up, the clearest way that Shebna represents the people here is that he's missing the point. He, especially as a leader, should be weeping, should be repenting, and leading others to do the same. But instead, he's making himself a grand royal tomb to be remembered for generations and having arrogant displays of pride and self-reliance. And he is just as oblivious as the rest of the people. What good, Shebna, is a royal tomb if Babylon is going to take you away to die far away from it? What good is your strength, O strong man, if the Lord's arm is against you? What good are grand displays when the Lord calls for tears, Shebna? So just like the people that he's over, he is a proud and a dull man. And so we see his judgment in verses 17 to 19. They read this way. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down far from your station. God is going to take Shebna out of his place of authority and violently throw him outside the land to die far away from his glorious tomb. And we've seen that the way that God is going to do this is the Babylonian exile. Shebna will likely be dragged out of Jerusalem, kicking and screaming, shouting, his shouts reaching the mountains and echoing up there, only to apparently die in a field somewhere eventually. Shebna's position's not going to be left empty, though. We are told that he is going to be replaced by somebody named Eliakim. Now, before we look at Eliakim, just a side note to leaders in the church. Not just elders, but people who have influence over others, people who lead in any way, talking to a lot of my peers here, we are so replaceable. We need to appreciate just how replaceable we are. So just a small exhortation here as we look at Shebna, hopefully with trembling. Do whatever you do out of love for Christ and love for his sheep. If you're not in a position to be doing that right now, have some self-reflection. We don't want to be like Shebna. If you start building your own legacy, and you can do that way before you start a chisel to a tomb. If you start building your own legacy, God has absolutely no problem hurling you away and replacing you. He is not limited for resources. And I'm preaching to myself. But now to Eliakim, the one who will replace Shebna. And we read about him in verses 20 to 25. And it says this. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and commit Shebna, your authority, to his hand. And he shall be as a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. It's a safe bet that Eliakim was quite a bit more righteous than Shebna. One, just the obvious fact that the Lord called Eliakim to replace Shebna. Another thing that we could maybe lean on here is that he is the son of a godly priest, Hilkiah. Verse 21 says that he has the capacity, or at least the Lord has enabled him to be as a father to the house of Judah instead of their spitting image like Shebna. And so the Lord sees him as a fitting replacement. Now, it's interesting. We don't have time to go there, but you actually see this play out. If you go to 2 Kings 18, starting somewhere in the middle there, I should have wrote it down. But in 2 Kings 18, we see Shebna's already over the house. We see that eventually Eliakim is already over the house. So there is in the history of the Bible, this replacement does happen. So we can depend on the fact that Shebna's likely quite a bit more righteous than, that Eliakim, sorry, is quite a bit more righteous than Shebna. And verse 22 explains him receiving the key of David. And before verse 22, we see him getting Shebna's robes and sashes put on him, representing him getting all of Shebna's authority that he used to carry. But we want to focus in on this term, the key of David. This is the only place that the Old Testament uses the term, the key of David. And students of the Bible agree that it signifies Eliakim having quite high authority to legislate, to make binding decisions. In other words, what Eliakim says from now on goes. Whatever he opens stays open. Whatever Eliakim shuts stays shut. And that's not referring him to him physically actually opening or shutting anything, but it's explaining the fact that his decisions are final. Whatever he decides sticks. No questions. And notice that it says the key of David is placed on Eliakim's shoulder. It's not placed in his hands. And I just noticed that this morning. It's on his shoulder. If it was in his hands, if it said, I will give the key of David into his hand, you could imagine Eliakim wielding the key around, wielding his authority around, right? Like a magic wand, making decisions happen. But the key being on Eliakim's shoulder seems to signify an image of him bearing the keys, bearing leadership instead of abusing it like Shebna. Big difference. Leadership ought to be something that we bear, not something that we wave around. Leadership is often a cross and not a magic wand. It's never a magic wand. So we're going to pick up on this image of the key of David at the end of the message. It's significant. So put that in the back of your mind and park it there for now. But this image of him bearing the weight of the key fits with the next image in verse 23 to 24. It says this, "And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house, and they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house. The offspring and issue, every small vessel from cups to all the flagons." Eliakim, when he takes Shebna's role, becomes a peg in a wall that bears weight, or like a nail in a wall that bears a heavy picture or a shelf or something like that. He's even an honorable peg. It says that he'll become a throne of honor to his father's house. Again, feeding in this idea that he's more honorable, more righteous than Shebna. And everything hangs on him. The offspring in the issue means the children and the children's children. It's different language than we would use today. The NASB says it like this, and this is more helpful. The offspring and descendants. He also bears every small vessel, every cup, every flagon, which was like a pouring container. But don't get lost in the weeds here. It's a big list of things that he's going to bear, but don't get lost in the weeds. The picture is that on Eliakim's shoulders is bearing the responsibility for everything. Leadership over everything in the kingdom, from young to old, great, small, from grandfathers to grandchildren, from plates to drinking cups, everything will rest on Eliakim's shoulders. From now on, if I say something good about someone and I say Shebna, I'm wrong. If I say something good, it's about Eliakim, not Shebna. Anyway, the weight of the kingdom, the responsibility of the kingdom from everything, it's now on Eliakim's shoulders. And something we need to remember from earlier in this passage is that what is on Eliakim's shoulder, the weight there, is composed quite largely of an unrepentant, unaware, dull, stiff-necked, sinful people. That's a heavy load. I mean, consider that verse 21 says he'll be like a father. Shebna was like a child among children. Shebna was just like them. He was no different than those people. But dads, you don't stoop down to the maturity of your children, right? Maybe sometimes to play with them, but overall, you are above them to lead them higher. You are above them to lead them to somewhere that they are not. You make them mature. You're ahead of them so you can bring them along. And that is what Eliakim is being called to do here. That's the image of him being a father to the people. That's the load that he bears. So can the peg hold up under the weight? That's the question. Can Eliakim bear the load? He's more righteous than Shebna, but is he sufficient to turn these people around and lead them away from the judgment that's coming, from exile? Well, verse 25 tells us, "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall. And the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." Right as Eliakim gives us a glimmer of hope, we get a kick to the gut. A change in leadership didn't cut it. Several calls to repentance didn't cut it for these people. Even righteous Eliakim was not enough. Now we got two images going on here. One, it says the peg will give way, but also says the peg will be cut down. And those are different images. If something gives way, it is because it was weak. It, in and of itself, couldn't hold something up or couldn't sustain something, and it gives way. But if something is cut down, that shows us that something from outside of it cut it down. So which is it? Well, it's both, because the text says both. So Eliakim gives way because he, in and of himself, was not enough to lead these people away from exile. He was not enough to turn the fate of this nation around. And he was cut down in the sense that the exile is still coming. Babylon is still coming to cut down, to kill, to capture, and that's going to include Eliakim. And when the peg gives way, so does the load it bears, so all of the people will be cut off from the land and go into exile along with him. And there was no escaping this the whole time, because as God told Isaiah, surely this sin would not be atoned for until the people died. And so they will. And so that's our passage. There's a lot of moving parts here, but maybe let me sum up the passage in a few sentences to help you. Let's step back. God gives Isaiah a terrible vision of judgment coming upon Judah with destruction and captivity. Why? Because they needed to repent of deep sin and pride, and they refused to repent. He called for tears and he found proud exulting. He called for mourning and he found partying. Everything was corrupt, all the way up even to the leadership we saw in Shebna. And nothing, not even a switch of leadership, not even godly leadership, not even calls to repentance, nothing could wake these people up. And so their destruction is sure. It's locked in. To atone for their sin, they'd die. Isaiah's vision would come to pass. You can read about it in 2 Kings 24. And overlooking this, the prophet broke down with tears and wept, and he was sick with grief. And so that's the story. Sin calls for repentance and sorrow. Refusal to do so calls for judgment. And so the same as every week, there's a few truths that we need to see here to drill into our hearts, even if they're repetitive, from this passage. So in your outline, there's a few truths or application points here. We'll start with the first one. Sin brings God anger. This is a really obvious point from the passage. I don't know if I need to defend to you that the passage says that. And we might be tired of hearing this point at this point in Isaiah. And I hope that we're not. I hope the Lord helps us and gives us strength to see afresh, to see anew, again, this attribute of our God that's very real and present. Sin makes God angry. Angry enough to tear down wicked leadership. Angry enough to send a people into a barbaric exile of kidnapping and death. Angry enough to hang his son on a cross to pay for it. This is one instance of God's anger. Well, he overlooks Judah, but every single day, the Lord overlooks an entire world of sin, and God's wrath burns from morning till evening. God's wrath burns from dusk until dawn. Psalm 7, 11 to 13 says this, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. That means sharpen his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. God's anger is not temperamental or unpredictable or bratty or a tantrum or anything like that. God's anger is righteous. God's anger is always called for. God's anger is always in the right. And that's what makes it so terrifying. There is nothing impure about it. There's no way that you could argue with it. At least if somebody's persecuting you and they're in the wrong, you can at least console yourself that you're in the... But with God, his anger is always pure. And we know that we deserve it deep down. The damned are not going to argue with God on the last day. His judgments are going to prove true. His wrath is as hot as hell, but it's also as pure as refined silver. And Jesus Christ is the only safe place from that anger, from that wrath. And he took the punishment from sin, And he lives today, and he will freely and quickly forgive anybody who comes to him in repentance, mourning their sin. Now, if you hear this big picture about God's wrath and how awful it is, and that Jesus just died to take it away, and if I trust him, I can just... If that sounds too good to be true to you, you're starting to get it. Another thing that we're going to want to see here is that sin makes God sad. Sin breaks God's heart. So earlier in our passage, we saw Isaiah weeping over Jerusalem. He was weeping over the sin of the people. And we can read into this the heart of God. It's safe to do that. So what we can't miss here is how Isaiah's heart shows us God's heart for the situation. As much as God hates sin, as much as God burns with anger against sin, as much as he's sure to judge sin, God's heart breaks over the judgment of the wicked. God is not some emotionless robot. Isaiah's weeping shows us the heart of God. Isaiah was not just speaking God's words in this oracle. In a sense, Isaiah was crying God's tears. If Jesus was standing where Isaiah was over that city, and if Jesus saw what Isaiah saw, Jesus would have cried too. And we know that for certain because hundreds of years later, he did. In Luke 19, 700 years later, you can flip there if you'd like. We'll look at verse 41 to 44. But I won't slow down too much for you. In Luke 19, 41 to 44, we have Jesus standing over the same city who did not change her ways even after the exile. And just like Isaiah, standing over the city here, here's what it says. And when he, Jesus, drew near and saw the city, Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, "Would you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace?" What would have made for peace? Probably a lot of mourning and weeping and tears. "Would you know the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes? For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the hour of your visitation." This is eerily similar to our passage in Isaiah today. The Son of God overlooking Jerusalem and breaking down in tears because of the judgment that's coming upon her, and she's not even awake to it. Ezekiel 33:11, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" God's heart for sin is an awful cup of both anger and sorrow. He is sad to judge the wicked. If you don't know Christ, or if you're in deep, unrepentant sin, his sword is sharpened, and it is aimed at you, but it is drenched in tears. Count how precious that your soul is, that it brings forth both tears and fire from your Creator. So one, sin makes God angry. Two, sin makes God sad. Three, sin should make us angry and sad. Sin should bring us anger and sorrow. If God is sad and angry with sin, shouldn't we be too? I mean, that's enough to prove it right there. But this is what God also called the people of Judah to do. He called them to mourn over their sin. He called them for, instead of grand displays of pride, grand displays of repentance, grand displays of sadness, of weeping together. All to express sorrow for sin. He called them to an open, public grievance for sin, and we should share God's sorrow for sin and his anger for our sin. 2 Corinthians 7 helps us here. Turn there in your Bibles. I will give you a moment to get there because this is important. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 10 to 11. And here's what Paul says about sadness and anger for sin in our lives. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, Whereas worldly grief, just being sorry that you got caught, produces death. So first, Paul is just assuming that there is a godly grief for sin. He's just running with that notion. We should be sad for sin. Verse 11, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, anger, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." Here's the pattern. Sin should cause us sorrow, godly grief, we should sit with that, and this grief should lead to anger, to indignation, to punishment. That's action against our sin, becoming ruthless against our sin. Sin should lead to sorrow, sorrow should lead to anger, and that godly anger for sin should lead to action. And Paul describes that action as punishment and zeal, being eager to clear your name, eager to deal with your sin. Godly sadness for sin is not just floating around in a puddle of self-pity and tears. Like, I've known guys in my Christian life, and I'm sure you all have too, they think they're so righteous because they talk about how unrighteous they are all the time, and they mourn, and they lament, and why don't they do something about it? Right? We're not powerless in Christ. Godly grief is not just self-pity and a puddle of tears. Godly grief is about becoming ruthless with your sin, angry, and rooting it out, much like God became ruthless with it and rooted it out of the land. So how can you apply that? Like, you might be hearing my voice and think, can't make myself feel something. I can't make myself sadder than I am. I don't know if that's actually entirely true. So here's something I find helpful, and I'll explain why after. The next time you find yourself in deep sin, do not just say a quick prayer for forgiveness and move on. Here is what godly grief may look like. When you find yourself in sin or deep sin, take some time to sit down and put your sin in front of you on the table so that you can look at it and look at different aspects of what you've done. And maybe make a list of all of the ways that this has offended God, all of the ways that you've hurt others, all of the ways that for nothing you are destroying yourself. And let that cause you pain. If you have any softness in your heart, that will cause you pain. Sit with that. Mourn that. Weep and let that grief lead to a righteous anger that helps you to kill that sin. People, we don't want to be like Judah, quick to rejoice, back to victory pose when we ought to be weeping and mourning and tearing our clothing. We don't want to be like that. The reason I find that so helpful is, let me give you an illustration. If you treat a jaguar like a house cat, you're not going to fear it. You're not going to try and kill it. You're going to play with it, and it's going to kill you. If you treat your sin like a little trinket, you're not going to fear it. If you don't sit down and look at it for what it is, if you treat it like a little house cat, you won't be afraid of it. You won't have grief over it unless you really look at it. It's not going to make you angry enough to kill it if you trivialize your sin. And of course, I am not calling you to be a people who are just feeling sorry for themselves with no help from the cross. Of course we go to the cross. Of course we remember the gospel. But often we get to the cross rowing on a river of tears. And that's good. That is healthy. That is what God called his people for today. So our sin should make us angry and sad. Now this last idea that we want to unpack, and I will be as quick as I can here, but as long as I need to be. This last idea that we want to unpack is the key of David. We don't have forever, so we're not going to say even close to everything that there is to say about this. But there are some really cool and really just wow ways that the New Testament uses this idea of the key of David in the New Testament. One of those places that we don't have time to look at, don't go there, it's Matthew 16. You can write that down, Matthew 16. And if you're interested, you can go to our site, ebcnipawin.ca. Our website's in the bulletin. And if you just look in the search bar and type in the keys of the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom, a sermon is going to come up and show us how this plays itself out with the church, with us, in Matthew 16. And there's some really amazing implications for you and I there today and as a church, but we cannot go there today. It's not an option. But there is somewhere that we need to go with this idea, and that's to Jesus. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 7 when we get there. But turn to Revelation chapter 3 here. Now, just as a short refresher here on the Key of David, remember it represented authority over the kingdom of Judah. Whatever was opened stayed open. Whatever was shut stayed shut. Decisions made with it were final. And the hope was that this authority could be used by Eliakim to help steer these people away from exile, to help them repent, to turn from their ways, to avoid the exile, so that the people could stay in the kingdom and in Jerusalem where God's presence was. You've got Jerusalem, you've got the temple. That's where God was. Shebna was too wicked to hold the key, so the Lord pried it out of his hands and threw him away. Eliakim, though righteous, was too weak to bear the key. He himself was not enough. He collapsed under its weight. One was unrighteous, one was too limited. And under their leadership, the people still went into exile, away from the land, away from Jerusalem, away from the presence of God. And look at Revelation 3:7, and these are the words of Jesus. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write this. The words of the Holy One, not unrighteous like Shebna, the true one, sufficient, unlike Eliakim, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. 700 years later, he picks up the keys of authority over God's people. Everything hangs on him. And so the question we have to ask is he enough? Can this Jesus lead a people out of exile? Can he bring people back to Jerusalem, back to the temple, back to where God is? Can he turn around a stiff-necked people? Look at verse 8. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Jump to verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Never will he be cast away. Babylon will not take him away. Assyria will not take him away. Never shall he go out of it. He will be a pillar in the temple of my God. And I will write on his name the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. The answer is yes. Yes, Christ is more than sufficient to bear the key of David. Christ is more than sufficient for the whole matter to hang on him. This peg will not fall out of the wall. This peg will not be cut down. He is enough to bring people back to God. He is worthy to mark a people for the new Jerusalem. He is worthy and enough to bring us to his temple, to never go away from it again, never to go away from his presence. He holds the key of David, and he is able to bring us to God. And what is so interesting is in Isaiah 22, where we first see the key of David, Isaiah is calling the people to repent. And the key of David should have been used to call people to repent. And if you zoom out from this point in Revelation just a little bit, where Jesus picks up the key hundreds of years later, what is he doing? In Revelation 2 to 3, we are right in the middle of Jesus doing this. He's calling churches to repent. Revelation 2, 4 to 5. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Revelation 2:16. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Revelation 2:21-23. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent, and the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart. Revelation 3:3. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. The living Jesus who holds the key of David. Jesus who holds the keys of death and Hades, according to Revelation 1. Jesus who made a way to the temple of God. Jesus who opens the door to the New Jerusalem. It's interesting, at the start of Revelation 4, John says, "And look, in heaven I just saw an open door. Jesus who opens the door to heaven. Jesus who made it possible for men to come back to God, to have access to God. Jesus who opens and nobody can shut. Jesus who shuts and nobody can open." Just like he called for Judah to weep and to mourn. This living Jesus stands in our midst, in the midst of churches today, and he calls for repentance. Search your hearts, people. Is there anything that he would find fault in? We as a whole church, not just individuals, Emmanuel Baptist Church, we got to think about what we're doing here, people. Is there anywhere he would find fault with us as Emmanuel Baptist Church? We can't assume that he wouldn't. This Jesus holds the key of authority over God's people. He holds the key of eternal life, and he calls for repentance. We're going to end on a promise from Revelation chapter 3, and it's really connected because this is immediately after the last time that Jesus calls for repentance. He calls for repentance from the churches over and over and over again, just like Isaiah, calling for the repentance of the people of God over and over and over. And in Revelation 3:20, right after that, the very next thing he does is he makes this promise to those who he calls to repent. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door..." You say, how do I open the door? Well, at least repentance. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Church, he stands at the very door and he knocks. And in that day and today, he called for weeping and mourning and for baldness and for sackcloth. And behold, what is he going to find here? Let's pray. God, we don't want to be ignorant to our sin. Lord, we don't want to be like Judah, partying, singing Hosanna, singing exultant songs, thinking about the accomplishment of our hands as a church. We don't want to be doing that at all, and we especially don't want to be doing that if there's a place for repentance, Father. In our hearts individually, Spirit, would you show and convict? Would you cut down so that you could bind up? Would you give us an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches? Could you help us to have a sense of the realness of the living Jesus who stands in our midst and says, "Behold, he comes quickly. He brings reward and judgment." God, you weep over sin. You're angry over sin. We want that for us, Lord. We want to have your heart for sin, but you have to produce it in us, Lord. And so as we take steps to do that, Father, do a miracle in our hearts. Help us to see our great need. Give us aid or else we die, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.